To Ezekiel chapter 16, please. Not a passage that you'll turn to very often, I'm sure, unless you read the Bible through a year or something like that. Ezekiel seems to be one of those writers that we find quite difficult. Here in chapter 16, we have a tremendous descriptive passage of the Lord's dealings with the nation of Israel. He starts out by talking about Jerusalem and reveals what was on his heart when he chose Israel out of all the other nations that surrounded them. In Deuteronomy, he tells them that he didn't choose them because they were greater or better than any of those around about. He chose them out of grace. So Ezekiel chapter 16, we'll read to verse 14, and then we'll read the last two verses of the chapter, verses 62 and 63. Read it from the English Standard Version. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred, hated, on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you in fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. That's a very graphic picture of the Lord's dealings with Israel, from the calling of Abraham to the glory that was the reign of Solomon, when they put on royalty and the splendor. What follows is a very ugly picture of their apostasy. As Ezekiel writes what the Lord has told him to write, it's quite a graphic thing. We won't read it. We'll look at the two verses at the end, which reveal how the Lord will one day bring them back. When they had kings, they rebelled against what God wanted them to do. And Ezekiel was one of those who was carted away from Jerusalem into exile, and he is a prophet that declares where Israel went wrong. But in these last two verses, there's something again. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. This reading contains a description of the house of Jerusalem in its original condition. And how is that relevant to us today? Well, I believe that it's a picture of every human being before God in their sin and in their rebellion against God. There is then the recital of the apostasy of the people against the goodness of the Lord God. There is a parallel passage in the New Testament, which we'll turn to soon, which refers to Gentiles. The widening of God's net, if you like, to encompass the whole world and ourselves as well. This picture, which is desperate in Ezekiel, is concluded with this announcement of the grace and the love of God towards them, even despite their sins against him. And that's a picture of his grace, which belongs to all of us, which we can all rejoice in, that he was gracious to them. And as we examine this passage in Ezekiel, we find a couple of pictures in there. First of all, in their infancy, when nobody wanted them or regarded them. They wouldn't even go to the trouble of cutting their cord at birth. It's figurative. They were despised amongst the nations, hated, but the Lord put his grace and mercy upon them. That's a picture of us as well. There's another picture of where the Lord says to them, live. And they lived for God. We'll come back to that as we discover what the Lord Jesus Christ talks about life and what he brings. But this picture we have here is one of pollution. God passed by and he saw them as polluted with sin. And that's what we're like as well. And the fact of our defilement by sin is made evident by the Bible on numerous occasions. It's something that is inescapable for those who read the Word of God and for those who teach and preach the Word of God. We must teach and preach that men and women are sinners and that we are separated from God. All men have broken God's laws, whether they are Israel, who had the law delivered to them, or to those who are outside the nation of Israel, who had the law in some way written upon their hearts, and they transgress it. No man of whatever station in life is unpolluted by the effects of sin. And of course, it's not something that's attractive. That's a desperate picture. It's a horrible picture that the Lord paints of what Israel and what we are like before him in sin. It's not something that's attractive. It's not something that we want to consider. It's not something we want to admit. So we will do all sorts of things to bypass being sinners. We can ignore it. We can deny it. We can so fill our lives with various things that we crowd out this fact of our lives, that before a holy God, we are sinners. Have you ever wondered why that mankind fills the world with noise and busyness? I believe it's to escape the quietness of confrontation with our own hearts. We would rather listen to anything or do anything else than listen to what our own hearts tell us before God, that we are sinners. We do not want to listen to the voice of conscience. We go as far as denying its existence. Why don't you take the time to go to the quiet place before God and be with him before him and consider the things that offend a holy God? I believe we need more quietness in this world on occasion to contemplate what God has to tell us, rather than crowding everything out. The people of Israel were also seen to be outcasts. They were separated, not just from those around about them, but they became separated from God as well. And it was their sin that had caused them to be in that condition, separate from God, because God had welcomed them. God had put his arms around them, made them into a nation, made them great. All sorts of people came to Solomon because of his wisdom. They were at their peak at that point. And it was after that, and maybe because of some of the things that Solomon did, that Israel began to slide. And they had their moments of glory again, but not as good. And they continued to slide and slide until they came to the point where even the land that God had given them, rejected them. They were ejected from the land of Israel, exiled because of the pollution of sin, their rebellion against God. God had promised them that that would happen, even as far as in the Pentateuch, that the books of Moses. He promised them that that would happen if they rebelled against him. Sin separates. And that's true for the individual, even today. Sin separates us from a holy God. Many people question the existence of God these days. There's been numerous books in the past 2 or 3 years where people have been denying the existence of God because they do not feel him to be there when they pray. They do not see him in their lives. They do not want to see him in their lives because sin separates. And a holy and blessed God cannot tolerate this sin that we have that separates us from God. So they were separated. They were also unpitied. There was no eye around them that looked upon them that in their awful state and took pity on them. They were alone and unpitied. The nations around them saw them and hated them. Even the holy angels would look down and couldn't find pity in their hearts for these people. They were so separated from God. Sin is something that makes us very alone before God. No one else can do anything about it for us. There's no one else, no one in our families, none of our friends who can do anything for us in our state of sin. It's between us and God. Not anyone else, it's between us and God. Remember when David, King David, committed that sin with Bathsheba? What did he say? It's before you and you alone that I have sinned. Uriah the Hittite was sent out and killed because he was in King David's way of taking this woman. But David said, it's before you and you only that I have sinned. Sin separates us from God. And they were perishing. We have this picture of this infant just born, abandoned and dying. And then the Lord stepped in. They were perishing. Had God not taken pity upon the nation of Israel, they would have died. They would have perished. And that's true of the individual as well. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Consider the pictures presented before us in this chapter in Ezekiel. A newborn infant cast out, helpless, unloved, unpitied, unwanted, forsaken. It must die. There's no other way unless God steps in. And every man and woman is in that position before God. Unpitied by others, their sin unrealized, and they must die in their sins. It's a tragic picture, an awful one. They were polluted, outcast, unpitied, and they were perishing. So then we come to this New Testament passage, which I mentioned. That's found in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a parallel passage in many respects because it describes the condition of these Ephesians, or whoever the letter was directed to, that Paul writes, and he writes about them in their past and what had happened to them now. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You can see the parallels there between this passage in Ezekiel. I wonder if Paul saw them as well at the time he was writing there under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We were discussing on Tuesday how when Peter was preaching in those early chapters of Acts, how he displayed how soaked he was in the Old Testament scriptures, and it came out in his preaching. And of course Paul would have been even more soaked with the law of Moses, with the writings of the prophets. And the parallel, I'm sure, would not have been lost upon him, because it brought the compassion of God towards these people, Gentiles, of which we are part, 2,000 years later. It brought them within the fold of God's mercy and grace. And that had always been in view. That had always been within God's plan that that would happen, because the promises to Abraham were not just for Israel, but they were for the whole world. It brings us to the compassion of God towards us. We've seen the condition of mankind before God and how appalling it is. How appalling it is to be lost and in that condition. And now we come to the compassion of God. As the apostle puts it, we had no hope and without God in the world. But God had noticed us and devoted his attention towards us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And the gospel that we preach is the result of the mercy of God. That is his attitude towards us, which is one of mercy, just like it was towards Israel as that nation that was unpitied and unloved. His attitude was one of mercy, and he brought them into his presence, shaped them as a nation, and gave them glory. That is repeated in the life of the Christian. But there was no reason for God to do that for Israel. Nobody else loved them. And it's the same with us. There is no reason why God, no reason within ourselves, why God should do that for us. Can you think of one in your mind when you come before God, acknowledging you're a sinner, that there is a reason why God should love you? There's times, many times, when I've considered that and I cannot come up with an answer. There are times in my vanity that I think there might be, but in reality, there is not. There's nothing attractive about the sinner before God. There is only disobedience and evil. And there's nothing that I can give, nothing that I have that I can trade for salvation. Nothing that I can do that would earn it. You know, we have it in the Roman Church is this doctrine of penance. Rather than just accepting the forgiveness that God has for us in grace, mankind feels that there is something that we need to do in order to earn it. Some kind of penance. Maybe I would crawl up the steps of the Basilica at Rome on my knees, wrecking my knees in penance. That's not necessary. God has done it in His grace. There is no return or trade that we can make that brings us this mercy that is undeserving, but is given by God. What a wonderful thing it is. This mercy originates in Him, and it's displayed towards us. It came from the very goodness of God. And it was expressed towards us in promises of love. Throughout the scriptures, from Genesis through to the time when Christ came, there has been this trail of promise for the rescuing of mankind from their sin, because He is rich in mercy. From the entrance of sin in Genesis chapter 3, right through to the time of this redemption that God brought, He filled the mouths of prophets and priests and kings with this trail that led to the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this scene. In the law, in the Psalms, in the types and the shadows that we see, there is this promise of a Redeemer. And these promises were embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now we come to Him, who is the display of the mercy of God. These promises were embodied in the person of the Mediator, the man Christ Jesus, that we might live. That we might live before Him. God chose and sent a mediator between us and Him. Someone who could bring us life. He is the fountain of life to us. The Lord Jesus Himself proclaimed it. He said, "I am come that ye might have life. I am the resurrection and the life." In that passage in Ezekiel, who was it who said live? The Lord God. Jesus Christ is the great I Am. And He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And you can have life through Him. He is the exhibition of God's love. To such an extent that He took our place on that cross and died in our place. His blood shed that our sins might be wiped clean. We deserve the wrath of God. That is what we deserve. But in its place we have the love of God. How easy it would have been for the Lord to have just destroyed all that there was on this earth. When that time came, He saved 8 in a ship, in a boat. How easy it would be when we look around us and see how wicked this world is and the things that are contemplated and done in this world, how easy it would be for God to intervene and to wipe the slate clean again. Totally. That is the state of our world. That is the state of our hearts before a holy God. That is what He can do. But what He chose to do, what He did do because of His mercy towards us, is send His Son to die in our place. His only Son, whom He loved, so that we would have life. Well, God now sends messengers to the outcasts to bring before them this grace, to offer this life, to persuade men to embrace it and accept it, and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And it's exclusive to Him, because there is none other who could have done it. There's none other who could have died and been worthy to die in our place and make atonement for our sins. None other but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. His is the only way back to God through the work of Jesus on the cross. And He saves us and justifies us freely. It cost Him it doesn't cost us either of our sweat or time or our blood, as it should have done, or of our lives, but it cost him, and he paid the price. So as we consider this passage in Ezekiel, if you read the intervening verses, they're horrific. There's imagery in there that offends the senses. It offends the mind because of how God describes this nation. We do not realize, I believe, we do not realize how sinful sin is. We do not realize, even in this day and age, how wicked men are and can be, what we're capable of. Despite the lessons of our history, we do not fully understand how sinful sin is. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has taken that upon himself, taken my sin and your sin, and has made atonement between us and God. What great mercy he has shown us. That is one of the lessons that we need to learn, the wretched state that we are in before God. We then need to remember that God is full of love and mercy towards those who don't deserve it, and has shown it through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that we cannot earn our salvation, but it only comes when we place our faith and our trust in him and what he has done on the cross. And that salvation is all of grace. We need also to remember that there is a day of reckoning to come before a holy God, when we stand before him to give an account, to be one of those who are either sheep or goats, wheat or tares, one who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ or who has not believed on him. If that infant had not been touched by God, it would have died. It would have wasted away, and it would have been a terrible picture of what can happen to those who aren't touched by the mercy of God. We need to remember that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you realize that that is the position that you are in before a holy God? Let's pray.